Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 18, verse 35, and going into chapter 19, verse 10. Of course, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. Earlier this week, I found myself reflecting on the journey that we have made as a church through the Gospel of Luke so far. It's hard to believe that it's actually been over a year and a half since we first began this series. When we began in February of 2017, I had only been your pastor for about 4 months. And now next month, it'll be my 2-year anniversary. Since that time that we started this series, I've preached a little over 60 sermons, and 48 of those have been on Luke's gospel. You know, it's special to realize that the overwhelming majority of the sermons that I've preached have been from this book, and I feel safe here. I feel at home with Luke as he shows us the glories of Christ. One of the reasons why I find myself reflecting back on our journey through Luke is that we are about to enter the final section of Luke's gospel. Remember that there are three main sections in this book that, you know, for lack of a better analogy, they function like acts in a play. There are three acts to the book of Luke, and the three acts all revolve around Jerusalem. The first act was about Jesus' birth and early ministry in the towns and the villages surrounding Jerusalem. We saw that Luke's focus in that first act was on Jesus' miraculous power. We kept reading about how he had calmed the wind and the waves, and how he raised the widow's dead son to life, how he fed the 5,000, miracle after miracle, demonstrating that Jesus wields divine power and authority. The second act, which began in chapter 9, focused on Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, as Luke writes. And from then on until chapter 19, Luke's focus has been on Jesus' teaching. This is where we get the majority of Jesus' parables. And the focus of this section of Luke's gospel is to teach us what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be his disciples. The third and final act, which will begin a little bit later in chapter 19, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, will be Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, which of course will focus on his rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. So that's where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. Act 2 is coming to a close, and Act 3, the grand finale, is about to begin. Now I must confess, as you know, even though we still have, you know, 5 chapters to go, this has made me a little nostalgic. I've seen so much fruit from Luke's gospel in my own life, and subsequently in the way that I care for you as your pastor. It's going to be hard to say goodbye. I was telling someone earlier this week that now that we're near the end, I almost want to start all over again. What, you don't want me to? All right, I won't. I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But the reason why I really feel this way is I don't want to forget. I don't want to forget the powerful truths that God has given us in this incredible book. I want to review, I want to meditate, I want to remember. Well, it just so happens that in God's providence, Luke actually felt the same way. As this first century doctor prepares to turn the corner to his third and final act about the life of Jesus, he thought it would be important to review some of the most important lessons he has recorded for us in the last few chapters. And so what Luke does is he carefully chooses 2 narratives that do precisely that. One is an interaction that Jesus has with a blind man. Now I must admit that when I read this little interaction that Jesus has with the blind man, I'm just like, okay, here's another miracle. You know, what's the most efficient way I can skim across this so I can get to the real meat of the passage, which is Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus? But I guarantee you that after this sermon, after we have studied the life of this anonymous blind man, you will never forget him. And the second interaction is the more well-known interaction that I've already mentioned that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, the short tax collector who climbed a tree so that he could see Jesus. Together, these 2 narratives focus on the 2 most important elements of what it means to follow Jesus: faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. So let's read our text together now, starting in Luke chapter 18, verse 35. going on to chapter 19, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The title of this message is Two Models of Faith and Repentance. Two Models of Faith and Repentance. My aim today is to show you that God chooses unexpected people to model the Christian life. God chooses unexpected people to model the Christian life. This is going to seem very, very strange, but once again, I only have 2 points. This is the third Sunday in a row when I only have 2 points, and I'm starting to get a little concerned, but I think it's God's humbling me. After I said that, you know, the week that Doug Hayes was here, I said that one of the signs of a Spirit-filled man is that he preaches in 3 points. Well, I only have 2 points now, but I don't think that that subtracts from the power of this message. So listen up. 2 points. First, the blind man's faith, and second, the rich man's repentance. So first of all, the blind man's faith. Our text today begins in chapter 18, verse 35, with Luke telling us that Jesus drew near to Jericho. Now, Jericho was a city, obviously, but it was also a tax collection center that was situated off the major highway to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judea and Jesus' ultimate destination, was only about 18 miles away. So as we keep in mind this three-part structure of Luke's gospel, we can see that verse 35 is Luke's way of telling us that Act 2 of his gospel, Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, is about to close. In Act 3, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is about to begin. We also see in chapter 19, verse 1, that the narrative about Zacchaeus took place as Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Once again, what happens there takes place in and around the vicinity of Jericho. Now, we've seen that Luke doesn't always tell us where Jesus is when he's speaking to people or where he's doing some miracle. So the fact that he does so in both of these interactions tells us that Luke intends for these two narratives to be considered as a unit. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, Luke tells us that a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, this man, this subject of the first narrative, is not only blind, but poor. He couldn't work. He couldn't provide for himself. The only thing that he could do to make it through each day was to beg and hope that people would show him kindness. Now, while he's sitting there begging by the roadside, Luke tells us in verse 36 that he heard a crowd going by. You know, he can't see, but he can hear, and he hears a big commotion. So he asks what this is about. And the people nearby tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, we need to remember that these events that are taking place here in our text, they're taking place at a time when news spread in a very different way than it does today. There's no Twitter or Facebook to inform your social media network about the next big thing or the next big person. There weren't even newspapers to spread headlines. The only way that news would pass from place to place was by word of mouth. So when the blind man heard that the crowd was gathered because Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, we might well expect him to say, Jesus, who? Who are you talking about? Who is this guy? Never heard of him. But that's not what he says. Instead, he immediately cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. This blind man, he knew who Jesus was because all that Jesus had done, his miracles, his teachings, and the following that he had attracted, it hadn't taken place in some remote corner of the world. All of it happened where everyone could see it. It couldn't be hidden under a basket. Jesus is truly shining as a city on a hill where everyone could see what he was doing, what he was saying about himself. So word about Jesus was spreading throughout all the regions so that no one could miss him, not even a blind man. The blind man, as he hears that Jesus is passing by, he knew what this meant for him personally. He knew that if Jesus was actually here on the road to Jericho, where he sat day after day begging for food and for money, if Jesus was actually here, then his life could be completely changed. Jesus could heal him. He would finally be able to see again, and if he could see, then he could work, and if he could work, then he wouldn't have to beg. So he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, as we think about what Luke has written in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, earlier in chapter 18, we should think, this sounds very familiar. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Well, it sounds just like one of the prayers in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, doesn't it? Remember what the Pharisee in this parable earlier in chapter 18 prays. He says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men who are sinners, extortioners, etc. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This law-abiding, self-righteous Pharisee, Jesus tells us, went home condemned by God. But the sinful tax collector, the second character in this parable, who had failed to keep the law, prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us that he, this sinful yet humble man who prayed for mercy, went home justified. He went home declared righteous by God. What Luke is doing is he's bringing this parable to life. Okay, Jesus told this parable with these fictional characters, and then Luke is giving us real life examples. We saw that in the life of the rich young ruler last Sunday. The rich young ruler was just a real life example of the self-righteous Pharisee. He trusted in his own righteousness. He said, I've obeyed all those commands. I have what it takes to inherit eternal life. And now here in the blind man, we have a real life example of the humble, justified tax collector. There's clearly more to this blind man than meets the eye. Pun intended. Now let's look at the text and see what else he can teach us. Luke tells us in verse 39 that those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Well, that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? It reminds us of what Luke said about the little children, which is what he records immediately after the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to bless them. And what did the disciples do? They rebuked the children. They rebuked the parents and the children only to be rebuked by Jesus. Because the kingdom of God belongs to little children. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The disciples, of course, they didn't understand it, at least at the time. And so they thought that the kingdom of God was for the rich and for the famous. They didn't think that little children were worth Jesus' time. Well, that's what's happening here once again in verse 39 to this blind man. The crowds are rebuking him for calling out to Jesus because they didn't think he was worth Jesus' time. But Jesus obviously felt otherwise. As the blind man kept crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," Luke tells us in verse 40 that Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." This phrase, "your faith has made you well," is literally, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Jesus here, he's not just talking about physical well-being. He's not just talking about recovery of sight. He's talking about spiritual well-being, the recovery of the sight of his heart, his spiritual eyes. The blind man's faith in Jesus had justified him before God. In other words, we see that this blind man, he's not only a real-life example of the humble, justified tax collector, he's also a real-life example of a man who received the kingdom like a child. Like a child. He came to Jesus like a little child, crying out for help again and again and not giving up. Because like a child, he knew that he was completely helpless and that Jesus was the only one who could do something about his problems. He knew he couldn't save himself, and that's why Jesus saved him. This nameless blind man is proving to be an extraordinary individual. We want to know what it looks like to live like that humble tax collector in the parable who cried out for mercy. We're meant to think of this blind man. Or we wonder what it looks like to receive the kingdom of God like a child. We're meant to think about this blind man. This poor, begging, blind man is worthy of imitation. If we are to follow Jesus, then we must be like him. But there's more. There's more. Luke tells us in verse 43 that after the blind man was healed, he followed Jesus, glorifying God. You see that? Verse 43. He doesn't just say, thanks very much, now I can carry on with my life. He follows Jesus and glorifies God. Well, does that sound familiar? Well, do you remember the 10 lepers? In Luke chapter 17, 10 lepers cry out to Jesus, just like the blind man did, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." In response, Jesus healed them all. But then, do you remember what happens next? Only one of them responds by praising God. Only one of them returns to Jesus and gives thanks to him. That one who came back was a Samaritan. He was an outcast, kind of like the blind man. The other nine who were miraculously healed, they were free of their leprosy. They were free to return to their old lives, but they didn't praise God. They didn't thank Jesus. Instead, they carried on with their lives living for themselves rather than for God. That's not what the blind man did. He didn't respond like the nine lepers who left. He responded like the one leper who returned. He followed Jesus. He glorified God. The thankfulness and joy that is meant to characterize true faith was bubbling out of him as he not only saw Jesus for the first time with his physical eyes, but he saw him with the eyes of his heart. He saw Jesus as he truly was, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So here in this blind man, he's the humble tax collector who was justified. He's the one with childlike faith who enters the kingdom. And he is the one thankful leper who was also sent home, saved by Jesus. But there's one more thing about this blind man, and it's the most important thing about him. Did you notice what he said when he cried out to Jesus? He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David, Messiah, Christ, the one that the Hebrew scriptures prophesied as the one who would save the world, the one, the king who would reign on the throne of David forever. This blind man, he knew who Jesus was. And here in verses 38 and 39, he actually makes the first public declaration in Luke's gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, for those of us who have been reading Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus has already been announced as the Messiah before. The angel declared this to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then later in Luke chapter 9, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say that you're Elijah. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God. Jesus then tells Peter and the disciples to reveal this to no one because the world wasn't ready to know that he was the Christ. And so Peter knew because God revealed it to him. And Mary knew because the angel Gabriel was sent by God to tell her, but no one else knew. People may have suspected it, people may have asked about it, but no one else knew that Jesus was the Christ except this blind man. God reveals Jesus' true messianic identity to this poor blind man, and he chose him to be the one to make the first public declaration that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Every other declaration happened in private. But this declaration is made on this dusty road to Jerusalem with a massive crowd of people gathering to see Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. God truly chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses blind men to see. In fact, he chooses blind men to help others to see. So much of what God has taught us about faith in Luke's gospel is found in this one man. He was the humble tax collector who was justified because he cried out for God's mercy. He was a citizen of God's kingdom because he received the kingdom like a child. He was the thankful Samaritan leper who responded to God's work in his life with gratitude and joy. And he was the recipient of God's divine revelation so that he knew that Jesus was the Christ, Son of David, Son of God. The Bible, it gives us many heroes to look up to, heroes of the faith who did big things for God. But for every one of these heroes that we read about over and over again, we have people with no names like our blind man today. These men and women, they didn't save God's people. They didn't win big military victories. They didn't build impressive cities. And yet God holds them up as examples for us to follow. And why does God do that? Well, he told us earlier in chapter 18. He exalts the humble. He lifts them up. And he says, look to him or look to her and see how they live for me. God doesn't lift up the high and mighty. He doesn't exalt those who have done great things in their own strength. Instead, he lifts up those who have humbled themselves before God, those who cry out to him for mercy, those who trust him as a child trusts his father. Now, I wonder today, perhaps you feel like you're a nobody. Perhaps when you compare the accomplishments of your family and your friends and your circle with your own accomplishments, perhaps you feel like you're not worth much. Perhaps you feel like you're such an insignificant part of this world because in a world where everyone knows so much about everything and everyone, not very many people know who you are. Not very many people know your name. So you feel lost, lonely, unknown. God wants to remind you today that he knows you. He is the God of nobodies, like this poor, begging, blind man. He sees you. And in seeing you, he's not looking for the amount of money you've earned or the number of degrees that you have or the people that you have in your Twitter feed. The only thing he's looking for is faith. If you don't have faith, then no amount of accomplishments or possessions could ever please God. You could own the entire world and offer it to God as an offering, and he would still reject you. But if you have faith, faith like this blind man who humbly cried out to Jesus for mercy. And God will save you and he will exalt you. God looks for faith in those who would follow Jesus, but he also looks for something else. He looks for repentance. That's what the second half of our text is about. As we turn to our second point, the rich man's repentance. Now Luke tells us in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, that as Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, in the world's eyes, they might say, hey, this guy's got two things going for him. But from the Bible's eyes, this guy has two things going against him. He was a tax collector. By now, we're quite familiar with tax collectors. They were extortioners, they were greedy, they were well-known sinners. And this man, Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector. We don't know if this made him a worse sinner than your average tax collector, but at the very least, we know from verse 8, where he says, you know, I repent of defrauding people, he was just as involved in defrauding people as the rest of his peers. Now, the second thing he had against him was that he was rich. His fraud was apparently so extensive that he had made himself rich off the hard work of other people. And because of that, he was not only hated and despised by the people of his city, but he had no hope. He had no hope for salvation. As Jesus said in chapter 18, verse 25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." In short, it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, despite these barriers to faith, Luke tells us in verse 3 that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. You know, the blind man, he knew who Jesus was, and he wasn't afraid to declare it. "You are the son of David." Zacchaeus, on the other hand, he's like, "I don't know who he is, but I want to find out." The crowds were so thick, however, that he didn't have a chance to catch a glimpse of Jesus, let alone speak to him. So he does the only thing that a reasonable short man in the circumstances would have done. He ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now you need to try to take yourself back to this time and imagine the scene. Zacchaeus, you know, just because he's a short man doesn't mean that he was a man without dignity. He was a man of great dignity. He was the chief tax collector of the town, meaning that he was a person of influence. He may have had bad influence, but he was still a person of influence nonetheless. In addition, he was rich. He was wearing fancy clothing and wearing expensive jewelry. He was a short man who was nevertheless used to people looking up to him. But now, up in that sycamore tree, he would have to suffer the embarrassment of people looking up at him. This shows us how desperate he was. He may not have known who Jesus was, but he was desperate to find out. We don't know exactly why. He may have been tired of living corruptly. He may have been lonely from having no friends. He may have been convicted of his sinful lifestyle. We don't know, but whatever it was, he was so desperate to see Jesus that he was willing to shed his dignity as a rich person of influence just to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And boy, was he in for a surprise. Verse 5 says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." This is incredible. Jesus knows his name. Zacchaeus doesn't know Jesus, but Jesus knows him. Out of all the people in the crowd who are gathering to see this celebrity in first century, Jesus not only singles out Zacchaeus, but calls him by name and invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus actually makes this a matter of necessity. He doesn't ask, "Zacchaeus, can I stay at your house?" Or, "Zacchaeus, if you're willing to have me, I'll come to your house." He says, no. He says, I must stay at your house today. I have to do this. Jesus knows something that Zacchaeus doesn't. He knows God's will. And God's will compels Jesus to stay at Zacchaeus' house. In response, verse 6 tells us that Zacchaeus, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Jesus has already made a powerful impression on this chief tax collector. This rich, lonely man probably hadn't been treated with kindness in years. He was used to being rejected and hated. And for years and years, he was willing to pay that price, to suffer rejection and hatred just for the sake of becoming rich. But something was changing in his heart. Jesus had shown him kindness, and he found himself reacting not with the cold indifference that he probably was used to when interacting with other people, but with a warm hearted joy. Luke tells us in verse 7 that when the crowd saw it, they grumbled and said, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." You know, the rich man, he may not have had much in common with the poor blind man, but at least they shared this. Both of them were seen as unworthy of Jesus' time and attention, but Jesus gave it to them anyways. Now, sometime after Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, verse 8 tells us that Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And in response, Jesus declares, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Two men who couldn't be more different in some ways. This poor, begging blind man, this rich sinner, both of them, they end their time with Jesus saved. Zacchaeus had been saved, not from physical blindness or worldly poverty, but from eternal judgment. It may be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter God's kingdom, but this rich man, he had done it. He had done the impossible. How? Because God makes the impossible possible. God had saved him, and his salvation was confirmed by the key feature of these verses, his repentance, which we see in verse 8. Now remember the nature of repentance. Repentance isn't just a change in behavior. Repentance isn't just about saying, "I'm sorry that I did that and I'm not going to do it again." That's just the surface level of repentance. The heart of repentance isn't a change in behavior. It's a change in worship. When you repent, there's a fundamental shift in what you value most, in what you love most. There's a transformation of what you worship. For Zacchaeus, what he worshiped was money. He was willing to sacrifice his integrity, his reputation, even his relationships at the altar of his God, money. But Jesus changed him. He changed him so that he no longer loved money most. He loved God most. He no longer found joy in having the biggest bank account in Jericho. He found joy in knowing Jesus. And that's why he doesn't just say, "I'm sorry I defrauded people, I won't do it again." He doesn't just say that. I think that we often say that and we think that it's repentance. We think we've repented if we say we're sorry and we resolve to not do it again. That's part of repentance, but it's not the essence. Repentance isn't repentance unless the change in behavior comes from a change in our worship. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. He had been so completely changed in what he worshipped and valued most that he no longer felt that he needed to hold on to his money. He was no longer enslaved to the addiction of hoarding more and more wealth, regardless of what it cost him. Jesus freed him from that so that he could say in verse 8, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." Just like that, he took half of all his wealth and he gave it away. In his repentance, it continues. He says, "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." This hard-hearted, cold-blooded sinner who was used to being despised and rejected, who had learned to live with it for the sake of getting rich, he realized finally that he had hurt a lot of people. He had cheated them. He had lied to them. He had defrauded them. He never used to care that he was ruining people's lives. But his encounter with Jesus changed his heart. It made him see how selfish and sinful he had been. And so he resolves to not only restore what he had defrauded from people, but to pay it back four times. Zacchaeus had truly become a new man. He was once a greedy, selfish crook, but now he was a humble, generous follower of Christ. And just in case we miss the point here and think that Zacchaeus is the hero of the story, that Zacchaeus had somehow changed himself, Jesus ends our text today in verse 10 by telling us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus sought Zacchaeus out, and Jesus saved him. Jesus led Zacchaeus to take the trust that he had in money and to put it in him instead. Zacchaeus, he reminds us today that it's not just the poor who are lost, it's the rich as well. These people who live in mansions and have all the fancy gadgets and luxury cars, they may seem like they have everything in the world, but the reality is that they have nothing. Spiritually, they are poor, blind, and begging on the side of the road. But Jesus, he came to save them too. He has come to die on the cross for their sins too, and to raise them up to new life through his resurrection too, so that the way that they live and the things that they worship are completely changed. So in conclusion, when you think about what Luke has taught us about true faith, and you're tempted to think, that can't be me. That will never be me. I can never have that kind of faith. Remember the blind man. He's not a hero. He wasn't a gifted man. He hadn't done much with his life. He was a beggar whose survival was completely dependent on the kindness of others, but he had one thing. He had faith, and he had faith in spades. God gave him this faith, which means God can give it to you as well. He can give you the kind of faith that is characterized by humility and gratitude. He can give you the kind of faith that trusts in him with a childlike dependence. And he can give you the kind of faith that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior of the world. And because he's in the world, we don't have to be afraid. He's going to fix everything that's broken. And when you sin, and when you realize that you need to repent, don't just settle for a superficial change in behavior, the kind of repentance that says, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again. You need to be like Zacchaeus. We need to remember this short tax collector. We need to be desperate for Jesus, like he was. We'd be willing to climb trees for him. Spend time with him in his word and in prayer. Have him in your home, as it were. Because the more you know Jesus, the more you will love him. And the more you love Jesus, the less you will love everything else. That's the true heart of repentance. Repentance involves a lot of things. It involves willpower. It involves accountability. It involves wisdom. It involves cutting things out of your life. But if you do all those things and you make these changes without loving Jesus, most of all, then none of those changes are going to last. None of them will last. All of your old sinful habits will return. Our only hope for true lasting repentance is a change in our worship. So come to Jesus and make him your greatest treasure, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus into the world to seek and to save the lost. If Jesus hadn't come, then none of us would have hope. We could have all the toys in the world and all the pleasures of this life, but we'd really be poor, blind, begging men and women at the side of the road with nothing. But in Jesus, we have everything. He has come to seek and to save the lost. I pray, Father, that as Christ saves us, he would give us the same kind of faith that the blind man had and the same kind of repentance that Zacchaeus had, that our lives would be characterized by this worship of the things that, this worship of God in Christ, so that everything else would fade into insignificance. And though we'd be tempted, we would not give in because we know it's not worth it. We thank you so much, Father, for this precious book of the Bible, and we pray that as we finish this last stretch, you would continue to bless our church, feed your sheep, feed my soul, and lead us, Father, into your loving embrace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.